So this is a two-parter, like I said, and last week we started it, and the title of this little mini-series, this little two-parter, is called Do This to Remember. And so the idea is that we all experience doubts in our faith, and at Christ City, we expect that people go through periods of doubt about the faith that was handed them, and that also that in that space of doubt, in the space that we make for doubt, that new things can emerge, that just like a child doesn't think about the world the same way an adult does, that our faith goes through various stages where we hold to certain perspectives and ideas at one point in our life, and then we experience more life, and those cause us to doubt some of the ways that we previously thought, and then we grow into a different or bigger or larger sense of faith and community. And so we take all of that for granted, that all of us are in one point or another in one of those types of stages of faith. And so what do we do to help us remember and to bridge the gap between doubt and a new understanding of our faith? That's what we started talking about last week. And we were looking at these texts in Acts and also the text with Thomas and him encountering the risen Christ. And we talked about that our doubts can be assuaged, our doubts can encounter faith when we actually share in the body of Christ, when we share our lives together, when we share our possessions, when we share our money, when we share our time, when we share our homes together, and that there is a concrete reality in the resurrection, that our faith is a physical faith, and that when we share physical things together, that we can come into a greater understanding of our faith in this body of Christ, this unity that we share under the resurrection of Jesus, and that part of the solution to the aimless doubts of our time and our generation is around intentionally cultivating community together, intentionally cultivating Christian community together, and that if we want to do that, that proximity, how close we are to one another, is an essential component to it. It's not everything, but it matters so much. It's like Kanye West said this about money. He said, having money is not everything, but not having it is. And when we talk about, I'm sorry to quote Kanye West on a Sunday morning. That's just really bad form. But it is, I am talking about Old Testament Kanye, like old Kanye, not the new super racist, terrible person Kanye today, all right? He went through his own transformation, didn't he? Not to say he was ever a moral beacon in any sense of the term. All right, I might not recover from this early on. All right. So my point is proximity is an essential component of Christian community, and we talked about that and explored that in the text. And if you're here this morning, and you weren't here last week, I really do encourage you to listen to part one from last week. And one other piece I want to mention is that Thomas was having doubts, and he continued to show up. So Jesus showed up, and he wasn't there, and he was skeptical, and he said, you know what, I need something tangible for me. I can't trust what somebody else says. And so he continued to show up. He was back at church the next Sunday, and lo and behold, he encountered the same thing that other people had encountered. And showing up, learning how to choose presence physically, emotionally, spiritually, is essential to what we do to remember. When we come to this table, we break bread. That's part of why that liturgy is that title, Do This to Remember. We come together, we break bread, we share life. And so we're going to use this Luke passage this morning as a jumping off point to continue to talk about these ideas about what does it mean to create a bigger table, both literally and metaphorically in our lives, to share life together, to move through spaces of doubt into a concrete spiritual faith in this body of Christ. So amen, anybody? Amen on that? Verse 36b starts with this: Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind?" So what the passage starts after the fact is doesn't tell us this is the group of the main disciples and some other folks there as well. So they're all together. Jesus has now shown up multiple times, and this is one of them after his death and resurrection. And they can see him. He's right there in front of them. He shows up, and they are frightened. They're startled. They think there's a ghost here. And he asks, "Why do doubts rise in your mind?" And that's interesting, because have you ever thought at some point in your faith journey or heard somebody else, like, if I just saw Jesus, or if I just saw what the disciples saw, then that would relieve all my doubts. And I would be able to do this thing, like, fully. I'd be able to live this kind of way. Anybody? I think I said that before. I said that a few times years ago. And yet that didn't work for these disciples here. They saw Jesus, and Jesus said, "Hey, you see me here in front of you. Why do you have all these doubts?" And that makes me think of the times in my life where I've either been the one denying something that's clear right in front of me, or somebody else's. You ever done that before? You ever been really frustrated, or somebody's really frustrated with you, and there's something, like, somebody has made a case for why your thinking was wrong, and they have all the evidence in the world right in front of you, and you still deny it? You ever done that? Am I the only one? Okay, I know how you can for sure pull a memory out. When has your friend or your spouse or your parent done that? You had all the evidence and they denied it. I bet you got a memory there. But we do that sometimes. Sometimes seeing is not believing, and that's actually not the most important thing to change our minds to give us a way out of doubt. In fact, I remember this time in my mid-20s, and I went with a friend of mine. Some of you met him, William. And we went to go talk to this guy who, he was actually a pathological liar. And he had done some harm. That just means, like, you can lie without any moral guilt or anything showing up in your psyche and your consciousness. I think that's what it means. And so we were sitting in front of him, and I was determined to get him to admit that he was lying about this thing. I don't even remember what it was. But we talked for a really long time, and he admitted it, and it accomplished absolutely nothing. It didn't change anything. And so sometimes having the evidence in front of us isn't quite enough. It's not actually what we need and what our hearts are craving. So it continues on, and Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet." And he's showing them, "Look, I'm the guy. I'm the same dude. Like, you see my face, you see my body. I actually have the nail marks and the wounds that you know I got on the cross. Touch me. Actually, put your hand there. See. And I'm not a ghost." I love that. He's like, "I'm not a ghost. I'm real. I promise. Touch me." And so he showed them this. And so they were starting. It seemed like they were starting. They would have been able to move from doubt into belief, from, like, "I don't believe it," to "I don't believe it." That's kind of what they were moving towards, right? In 41, "And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement," "I don't believe it," he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Have you ever wondered what might be your acceptable act of worship? What might be the contribution you make, or ask, like, "Is this enough, God? If I do this thing with my life, or if I give a little bit of money to the church, or if I serve once in a while in these ways?" Have you ever wondered questions like that, or thought like that? Or I think about my kids with chores, and they're like, "Did I do this good enough?" You know, and it's like, oh my gosh, it's so exhausting. Here, we see the disciples in front of the risen Christ, and you might, if you'd never thought of this story or heard it before, act like, what amazing acts of worshipful culinary delight might they present to God? And they gave him a piece of fish, a piece of broiled fish. It wasn't even fried, wasn't deep fried. It wasn't, like, It wasn't sushi. It wasn't, and it was just broiled. Like, they, you know, I'm not a big fish guy myself. So in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So this is significant for a lot of reasons. So one thing, what did a lot of the disciples do, you Bible scholars out there? What did a lot of them do as their job? They were fishermen. And so, of course, what did they have a lot of? Fish. They probably smelled like fish, you know? It's like when they went places with Jesus and they had to stay at people's houses and then they left, they're like, oh my gosh, it's going to take a week to get the fish smell out of our house, all these fishermen staying with us. And so they gave him a piece of fish. It was cooked, at least. It was already cooked. And so they just gave him what they had, like their normal stuff in their life. That's what they shared with the risen Christ, the one who conquered death. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. It didn't even say he had a side of like rice hush puppies. No hush puppies. I said that on Tuesday when we were looking at this. No hush puppies to be seen here. Right? That's how I got through those kind of meals as a kid. Hush puppies. Fish stuff. And so one obvious thing, he's eating the fish and he's like, look, I'm not a ghost. Anybody ever saw that Casper movie? It had state-of-the-art special effects back in the 90s. And they would eat, and you could see the food just go through them. That didn't happen with Jesus. He ate the fish, and he digested it in his resurrected stomach. And so that's a big deal. But I think related to what we're talking about this week and today, there's something a little more significant here. That's that Jesus, in his resurrected form, who had conquered sin and death, bummed some food from his buddies. I mean, he could have done so many other things in this moment. He could have said, hey, guess what? Devil's not tempting me right now. Zap this stone and make some hush puppies and some fried catfish instead of this broiled tilapia or whatever that's in front of him at that time. But he didn't do that. He said, hey, you got anything to eat? Like, can I bum a loose cigarette? That's kind of like, he could have brought his own food. He could have, you know, like made a lobster appear, you know, already cooked and ready to go. But he asked them to feed him. And you know what? This caused the disciples to move from doubt to belief. Because the Jesus that they knew was a Jesus who was powerful for sure, who cast out demons, who spoke with authority, who did incredible things and was kind and compassionate, wasn't afraid of death, like someone they'd never seen before. But he was also somebody who relied on the hospitality of others the whole time that they knew him. And that was the moment where the disciples recognized him. Oh, Jesus didn't bring his own food. That's got to be the same Jesus. That's got to be the same guy. It wasn't the nail marks. It wasn't anything else. It was the sharing of stuff that convinced them. And the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, painstakingly records these types of things. That's the gospel we're in right now. Listen to this from Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, because that's where she was from, because everybody was named Mary. Remember the Easter sermon? From whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, or something like that. The manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So there's this entourage going around preaching about the victorious kingdom of heaven and that God rules earth. And there's this group of women bankrolling the whole thing. Isn't that interesting? They're in there. They don't even get counted as main disciples in this text. It really bothers me. It really annoys me. And it's like they're cash rolling the whole ministry. to make sure if somebody doesn't let them in, that they can stay in an inn. They have money, that when they need to eat, they've got food. They can buy stuff. They can stop and get some ciabatta bread, you know, on the way to go with the broiled fish, which the disciples didn't have, maybe because the women weren't there. And so they're just eating fish, like bachelors, you know. And so Jesus was powerful, and he could perform miracles and save people, and he was also broke. Jesus was totally broke. When they asked Jesus about his savings account, you know what he said? He said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he was powerful and he was broke. And so this anointed Messiah, this risen Son of God, the way that the people closest to him could recognize him for who he was, to have their faith restored in him, was when he said, "I didn't pack my own lunch. You got anything to eat?" And so when it comes to belief, some of us have belief and faith easier than others, maybe in God, maybe in other people. And we all vary on that. It just depends on kind of how we grew up and what kind of examples we had in life, what kind of experiences we had, whether they be with God or other people. But here's what I think is true. I could be wrong, but what I think is true, and what I know that's true of me, is that a belief that is untethered, it's not connected to some concrete form of community, it's suspect to me. It's the type of faith I believe, I trust and believe in myself the least. When a belief in some God or some idea of Christianity is untethered from community and the neighborhood, it's the thing I'm most suspect of. And even the Trinitarian nature of the Christian God is a God of relationship and sharing. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, Creator and Father, those types of things that we believe in. This is a relational idea of God. So I think that this text, it brings up, and this subject in the passage in Acts where it says, that we read at the beginning, it says, "God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them." These types of ideas, it brings up something very deep in the Gospels and in something that we as a community, that we are growing in, that we are learning how to share things together with, like, just buy nothing. I have a half a pew full of stuff for my wife right now who's at home sick. And that's because as a community, we are recognizing more and more how important it is to share. And so if we hope to grow in our own faith in a concrete way, said that a lot last week, I'm saying it again this week, our faith, the faith of Christianity is a concrete, physical type of faith. It's based around a table of breaking bread together. If we want to grow in that, then we need to be willing to suspend the conclusions that the society around us has come to about how we're supposed to live in our individual enclaves, and we're supposed to rise or fall, sink or sail, just completely independent of one another, and to see what kinds of other creative ways can we come around to living this life differently. And I think it's important, so that claim I made about this untethered belief, it's important to know that I see this here in this text too. It says in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then it says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It's a community of people around the risen Christ while he's bumming a piece of fish. He's picking out the fish bones, and he's telling them about the meaning of Scripture as they're sitting there watching him eat fish and being amazed at what's happening here. This is a community endeavor, our faith is. It always has been. And the reason why we're taking some time to talk about this is because of where we are in our culture in the United States. That more than anywhere else in the world, more than any other place in the world, the United States is number one in children just being raised by one parent and nobody else. Not like grandparents involved, no extended family, all that. We're number one in that. And this is not about morals. This is about a very intentional movement towards isolating individualism in our culture and world. How I know it's not about morals is manifold amounts of reasons and research and studies and observations. But one of them is because the more wealthy people are in the United States, the more likely that they are to have two parents with children and maybe no extended family, but they do have a bunch of services they can pay for and afford to keep the family intact, like childcare, like therapy, like coaching, like financial advisors, and all of these different things. And there's an article that's haunted me ever since I read it because it puts all these things together, and it's a long form article. It's from The Atlantic, and it's written by a writer for The Atlantic named David Brooks. And if you know anything about The Atlantic, they really try to listen or have conservative and more liberal voices writing. And David Brooks wrote this article called "The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake." And he is a conservative person, politically and otherwise. And I live in a nuclear family. Almost all of us here live in a nuclear family. And so if you're prone to guilt, try to tell yourself this is not Jamin's goal, is to make you feel guilty or to feel isolated. But what my goal is for us to have a bigger dialogue about how to support and be together in community when we are so fragmented. All of us are fragmented. And this is a summary from this article. Brenda, I hope that you guys, maybe we could do a collab with this for Bookish with Brenda, and that we can have everybody come and read this article. It's probably like 12, 15 pages to read. But I'm going to read an excerpt from it. This is what David Brooks says about what's happening right now. He wrote this article in March of 2020, or that's when it was published. So that's when I read it, and then everything shut down, and I was more isolated than I'd ever been in my entire life. Our culture is oddly stuck. We want stability and rootedness, but also mobility, dynamic capitalism, and the liberty to adopt the lifestyle we choose. We want close families, but not the legal, cultural, or sociological constraints that made them possible. We've seen the wreckage left behind by the collapse of the detached nuclear family, which he has explained in, you know, the past 8 pages. We've seen the rise of opioid addiction, of suicide, of depression, of inequality, all products, in part, of a family structure that is too fragile, and a society that is too detached, disconnected, and distrustful. And yet we can't quite return to a more collective world. The words the historians Stephen Mintz and Susan Kellogg wrote in 1988 are even truer today. Many Americans are groping for a new paradigm of American family life. But in the meantime, a profound sense of confusion and ambivalence reigns. Do you feel any of that? You feel any of that, whether you're a single person living in your own apartment, or you're trying to raise kids on your own, or you're raising kids and you're married, but your spouse has to be gone all the time to make enough money to keep things going, and you're at home with kids all by yourself, and there's nobody around to help, this is actually not the norm for how human beings have functioned and flourished. It certainly wasn't the way that Jesus's community functioned and flourished at that time, and why they were able to share like they were. See, community isn't the answer. It's not the drug that fixes all your ills, but the proximity and the closeness and the extended families and the kin, the people who were family that weren't family by blood, the thing as Christians we have access to through this table, it is an essential piece for us that to move towards, we have to push against the culture that we are in. And so before we can talk about what it would mean to do things differently, we would have to talk about this problem and actually define it and give some shape to it. And this is part of my frustration as a leader. I'm watching this preaching series on like skills and ways to be a more effective preacher and teacher, and the guy was giving an example about how to do this. And he gave this example of this text where Jesus was telling the Pharisees, you should have not neglected the greater issues of mercy and justice while you were over here like tithing the dill and the mint in your garden. So you tithe every aspect of what you have, but you neglect these greater issues of mercy and justice. That was the text he was using as an example. And when he came to the application, what to tell the people, he said, and that means if you're spending a big amount of money on vacation, but you aren't tithing to the church, then, you know, that's the equation here. And it didn't fit at all. It didn't fit at all. He wasn't talking about tithing to the church. That's the opposite of what he was saying. He was saying, you need to care for those on the margins. That's what Jesus was saying. And this is my frustration, is you can throw a stone and hit a church where they will never challenge these issues, these greater issues of culture that are crushing weight to the vast majority of our population. That if you go and you read this article and you hear the statistics that the nuclear family was only self-sustaining for about 15 years, 1950 to 1965 and post-World War II, where every social and economic thing worked together perfectly for a certain segment of society to be able to build a nuclear family without extended family. That's the only time that it was not depleting the world's resources. And I live in a nuclear family, let me remind you. But this is something that I hope that we can continue to grow in and experiment with at Christ City, and that you take, if you go somewhere else, if you say, Jamin said too many things I don't like, and you go some other church, or you move somewhere else, or you have a job change, or whatever it may be, that you take a little bit of this with you and you don't forget about it. And you look and you see, because there's lots of people doing things differently and trying things differently in our country. And you can read a lot about them. And I want to share a few of those with you in a moment. There's a couple of things from the author Cole Arthur Riley that I wanted to share with you about this, of why, if you're not convinced that this matters and this is important to you, why it's something we need to address further. So this is what she said about community and living isolated or alone. A life lived with trust only in the self is exhausting. It's not freedom. It is a yoke that falls helplessly and incessantly on you. Some will continue to contrive delusions of superiority to community itself. You tell yourself that no one can or will ever understand you or your complexities. You make bravado out of your loneliness. It is one way to numb the pain of the wound. You elevate yourself above community, looking down at it as frivolous or needy or less enlightened. This is denial of your own needs, of course. And so what she's talking about here is this wound of community and belonging that we all have. That's our vision at Christ City. Half of it is a place to belong. The other half is a place to know God. We believe those things move and work together in concert. And so she's saying there's a wound that capitalism exploits, that our culture exploits to help us stay by ourselves. These wounds around community. And we tell ourselves, she gave a couple examples, but there's lots of other reasons too. She says about these responses to staying isolated, she says this, both of these responses must be dismantled delicately, for underneath is the wound of not being embraced or known or cared for well by those whom you have longed to know and care for you. And so there is an incredible wounding, both personally within many of us, and then corporately as a country, and it wounds us to isolation. That's the easiest thing we all have to rely on. It's isolation. That without extended family, without kin, without all these things, we're left, many of us, so lonely. That's why at our men's retreat, we're forging and trying to build deeper relationships with each other, and we talk very frankly about loneliness with some tools to help us. And I want to read one more quote about this from David Brooks, from this Atlantic article, about what he says the continuing state of this is. He says, "But the blunt fact is that the nuclear family has been crumbling in slow motion for decades. And many of our other problems with education, mental health, addiction, the quality of the labor force stem from that crumbling. We've left behind the nuclear family paradigm of 1955. For most people, it's not coming back. Americans are hungering to live in extended and forged families." That's what he calls kin, forged families, in ways that are new and ancient at the same time. This is a significant opportunity, a chance to thicken and broaden family relationships, a chance to allow more adults and children to live and grow under the loving gaze of a dozen parents, a dozen pairs of eyes, and be caught when they fall by a dozen pairs of arms. For decades, we have been eating at smaller and smaller tables with fewer and fewer kin. It's time to find ways to bring back the big tables. You want to bring back the bigger tables? Yeah. We are doing that in a lot of ways at Christ City. Yeah, the buy nothing. I was talking about it when you were in the bathroom. Yeah. It's a worship leader. He's got to go to the bathroom sometime. Oh, big tables in the buy nothing. Yeah, there you go. But that means somebody's getting rid of one, right? Yeah. Huh. So we'll judge them, right? So what are some steps, some practical steps we can use to bring back the bigger tables? Read this article. Read "The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake." Read that article. If we get a group together to start that with Brenda, let's see, she's going to do it. So we'll do that. We'll all show up to that. If you've been stuck, I'm going to give you a list of things and then we'll close here. If you've been stuck in a place of what we might call deconstruction or doubt in your faith in Christ and all the things that you were handed growing up, then part of your job might be to disentangle, as we talked about last week, Christendom, the official religion of the political empire of the United States, from following Jesus. Those are two different things. You may have not been taught that they're two different things, but they are extremely different things that use a lot of synonymous types of language. That might be your work right now, but again, if you do it in community, if you do it with people, not alone listening to podcasts of the Bible for normal people by yourself, but you bring that to community and you break bread together and you serve with heart and you do those things, then you can move through that, not to the same place you were before, to a brand new place you've never experienced as of yet. your work might be to get healing right now and doing that the best you can in community as well. You might need healing from broken relationships. You might need healing from broken families. I don't know, addictions. You might need healing from different things. And none of these, I'm not giving like an order, do this, then this, and this. I'm just saying, here's some practical steps that can actually move you towards a bigger table. Share even more things. So here's my challenge to you guys that I'm not going to do and Mandy's not going to do. Here's my challenge to you guys is, how can you upgrade by nothing? How can you get it even more organized, include more people, like maybe guests from the soup kitchen? How can you include other demographics of folks and make it even a bigger, cooler way to share resources than it is right now? That's my challenge to our congregation. That's a way we can move towards a bigger table. And whoever's not here, you tell them, the Jamin challenged the church to do this, all right? Tell them and share it and talk about it. It's already happening in the group meet. Not my favorite thing to hear during the sermon, but okay. Yes. So we must, one thing we have to do. I know we might still be lagging from all of the terrible things that we've all experienced collectively through what happened in 2020. And what's been happening since, but we gotta show up. We gotta show up, and we've got to find, even if it's just a tiny spot, where can you serve with heart? What can you do that's serving with heart? Where can you find that motivation? What is something connects to your heart in a way that you serve, even if you feel really tired? Find a place to serve with heart, and you will be less exhausted, not more, if you find that place. But it can't be out of guilt that you do it. That won't sustain you. It's got to be, you got to find, where is your heart connection to the place where you can serve? What does it look like? And then second, cultivate your imagination, okay? If you're in the same rut, well, I can't do that, Jamin, because of X, Y, and Z. Pray and ask other people to help enlarge your imagination. None of us have that big of imaginations that they cannot be enlarged, that tap into the prophetic imagination that we have access to as a group of followers of Jesus. If we combine all the imaginations of the people in this room right now, then we can create something that's never happened before. And the last thing I want to share with you about this is just one of the things that I'm dreaming about is what would this look like in a physical way, like in this building. So I just want to tell you some things that are in my imagination. And I shared some of this probably a summer or two ago, but it's grown since then. So this part of this building, it has four stories. So when I think about it, I think about what if there was like, in some ways, like a mini version of Crosstown, in that there's apartments, a living space there. There's living space, but we have a common area where people can take turns watching and playing with our kids. This is fenced in out here, so they have indoor and outdoor space. And this room, we remove some of the pews, make the other ones movable. It becomes a common workspace for people. There's a cafeteria over in the hall there that where we're serving meals every day, where on the roof we have rooftop gardens and we have some playgrounds and common spaces, and they're shielded by the sun by solar panels that collect that energy, and we use that energy to power the building itself. And we have up there in the balcony, we have some booths for private work and things like that. We have a coffee shop, an extension satellite version of Coffee Black there in the cafeteria, and we have a small satellite preschool that is a Montessori preschool that maybe connects to Libertas, where my kids go, or some other places like that. Just for starters, it's just a little bit of what we could do to start building a physical community with proximity together, and I don't think there's any reason we can't do it. I think the only limit is our imaginations and our willingness to continue to believe what our culture tells us is possible. If we break out of those things, if we're willing to take some baby steps like that, then I don't think there's anything that we cannot do, that we cannot try, that we cannot accomplish. But we also have to invite more people into this. This is not something for you to keep for yourself. I don't care if you don't like evangelism. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. We're trying to invite people into the imaginative world of the kingdom of heaven. It's not something that you, if you have scars from the past, it's not that. It's something new. God's doing something new. God's always doing something new. So let's join in and become a part of that. Let's jump into the stream, the river of what God is doing, and let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a never-ending stream, and so on and so forth. So let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus, who bummed a fish from his buddies after the resurrection, and everything that that could mean for us as his followers today, 2,000 years later. And I'm thankful we get to come to this table and break bread together. Amen.